So what a great day we had last Sunday. It was, as I reflected on that, which we have much this week, but I think probably for me it was witnessing, truly witnessing God bringing two people together by His grace for His glory. That's what I reflect on. It was watching God bring together two people by His grace and for His glory, like something I had never been part of or seen before. Not that all of our marriages aren't that, but that ceremony, that wedding, that time, that was all about who God was in Josh and Natalie's life as He brought them together, as He protected them through their courtship, and then as He was glorified in that day that we spent, that Lord's Day we spent together. It was very humbling for me to see. Now, Josh and Natalie are gone. I guess they passed through and a few people saw them briefly. They had a sighting on Thursday, but they're out in Wyoming. And so, you know, they're probably having much marital bliss right now. And it's probably all good. Minus maybe a flat tire if they get that or something like that. They're probably having a wonderful time. Here's what I'm here to tell you. Josh and Natalie are headed in the middle of a life that's going to be full of struggles and trials. And I tell you that not to depress you, but why do I say that? Why do I say that? We were in men's Bible study yesterday and somehow we got onto the subject of struggles and trials. See, I know that Josh and Natalie are God's adopted children. Or at least I believe that. That's what I discern. At the end of the day, only God would know that, but by their lives, I believe them to be born again believers, adopted children of God. Therefore, they will have lives filled with struggles and trials. I'm going to read a few verses, but I'm going to read them out of the Weast, so if you're following along, it won't read the same. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only since my only reason for remaining on earth is for your pioneer advance in the Christian life. See to it that you recognize your responsibility as citizens of heaven and put yourselves to the absolute necessity of performing the duties devolving upon you in that position. Apostle Paul says, live out your faith because that's what you must do because of your position. Doing this in a manner which weighs as much as the good news concerning the Christ, in order that whether having come and having seen you, or whether being absent. So whether I'm with you or I'm not with you, Paul says to the church at Philippi. I am hearing the things concerning you, namely that you are standing firm in one spirit, holding your ground with one soul, contending as a team of athletes do, in perfect co-cooperation with one another for the faith, the Christian system of belief, namely the good news. And do not be terrified even one thing by those who are entrenched in their opposition against you. So don't be afraid of those that are after you. Don't be afraid of those that disagree with you. See, the church at Philippi was being, the Philippian church, as the early church, much different than us, was actually being persecuted in physical ways and in economic ways. They were being persecuted. He says, don't be terrified. Even one thing by those who are entrenched in their opposition against you, which failure on your part to be frightened is an indication of such a nature as to present clear evidence to them. In other words, you're not afraid of them. That's proof of who you are in Christ. And also clear evidence of your salvation, and this evidence from God. And the reason why you should not be terrified is because to you, that very thing was given graciously as a favor for the sake of Christ and in His behalf. Not only, I want you to listen to this part, not only believing on Him, but also to be suffering for His sake and His behalf. Having the same struggle which you saw in me and now you hear to be in me. The Apostle Paul saying, look, you're saved. One of the proofs of your salvation is that you won't be fearful of the attacks and that you will suffer for His sake. You are promised to suffer as a believer. Colossians 1:29. To which end, and the Apostle Paul says this, to which end also I am constantly laboring to the point of exhaustion, engaging in a contest in which I am controlled by His energy, which operates in me in power. In other words, Paul says, I am constantly laboring in my Christianity. And the only way I'm able to do that is by the power of God, His grace. Look, Christianity is not easy. It's going to require laboring and struggling. And only by God's grace can we do that. Like in the world today, even more than then maybe, but we have this expectation that if we're Christians, things ought to go well for us. Well, they're going well as we suffer and struggle and prove Christ to be true in our trials and our temptations and our struggles. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Therefore also, as for us, having so great a cloud of those who are bearing testimony, the heroes of the faith, surrounding us, having put off and away from ourselves once for all every encumbrance and that sin which so deftly and cleverly places itself in an entangling way around us. This you all have heard before. This is Paul saying, because such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, throwing off those sins that so easily ensnare us. Looking off and away away to Jesus, the originator and perfecter of this aforementioned faith, who instead of the joy then present with Him endured the cross, despising the shame as He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider by way of comparison the one who has endured opposition by sinners against Himself, in order that you do not become weary, fainting in your souls. Not yet have you withstood to the extent of blood, struggling against sin. Look, you're going to struggle against sin. Sin's going to attack you. You're going to be tempted by sin. There are going to be sinners that come at you, just like Jesus had. But you have not yet, I have not yet, we have not struggled to the point of blood, as Christ did. Matthew 7:13 and 14. Which we're all very aware. The narrow gate. Broad and narrow. Listen what it says. Enter through the narrow gate. Because broad is the gate and spacious is the road, the one that leads away to ruin and everlasting misery. So it's broad, it's spacious. There's really nothing tough about it. You just walk down and it's pretty wide open and easy. Because narrow is the gate and compressed is the road, the one which leads away into life. And few there are who are finding it. Narrow is the gate and compressed is the road. It's difficult. Christianity, living out our faith, is difficult. It's not easy. I just want to encourage this morning, because so many times we keep asking questions why we have to struggle, why there's temptations, why is sin, why do people not like us, why are we not having good relationship with our family and friends? And we want to ask all these questions. The answer is because we're promised those things. John 16:33. See, while we're having all these things, here's what we can remember. These things I have spoken to you, this is Jesus saying, in order that in me peace you may be having. In the world you are having tribulation, but be having courage. I have come off victorious over the world with a permanent victory. Look, Jesus overcame the world. He overcame all these sins and temptations and struggles and trials that you're going through. So look forward to the cross or to the eternity. Look forward to eternity. Look forward to the victory that's been won. As you live in the day where there's trials and struggles and tribulations. Oh, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday women's Bible study, meet with somebody, got to do all these things. It's such a trial and struggle. I've got, oh my gosh, this thing is, look, by God's grace, these things aren't, those aren't even trials and struggles. That's an opportunity for us to be built up and encouraged, and we ought to get, but you know what? It can be challenging because all of a sudden you got to tell that friend of yours who you crochet with or golf with, I can't do that on Wednesdays. I gather with my church family on Wednesdays. And they might look at you like you're silly and crazy, and that might bring some level of tribulation. The point of that was, look, last week we send off Josh and Natalie. They're in just out there, I'm sure, loving life at this moment. Praise God. But they're going to have struggles and trials. If we don't have struggles and trials, and I'm not talking about consequences of our sin. I'm talking about being tried for our faith, being persecuted for our faith, being hated for His name's sake. If we don't have that going on, I wonder if we're right with Christ. And then the tribulations and struggles that come just from being a Christian. See, a Christian, a person who's not a Christian, who's suffering with anger, can go ahead and get mad. If they're tempted to get angry, they just get angry. But as God's chosen people, by His grace, we won't get angry. And that's challenging sometimes, isn't it? It's challenging not to get angry. But we don't get angry. Even though it's challenging, that road's tight. Really? I don't have the right to get angry when He just threw a Pepsi bottle and hit me in the head? I can't get mad? I can't get angry when somebody says something bad about my children? I can't get angry when somebody cuts me off in traffic? No. By God's grace, we don't get angry. But that's challenging, isn't it? It's not easy. The more sanctified we become, the easier it gets. But see, we don't get to play by those rules we used to play by. Okay, let's get into today's passage. We stepped out of Matthew last week, obviously, to preach on marriage God's way, so let's go back where we were. Remember, we're in the middle of Passover week. We're in Matthew 22. We're going to be in verses 23 through 40. It's Passover week. It's the last week of Jesus' life. It's now Wednesday before the Friday that Christ would be crucified. Jesus is in the temple and He's been preaching and teaching. And that's infuriated the religious elite. And in His preaching and teaching, He's in there on Wednesday. On Tuesday, He had just cleared the temple. That very temple He just cleared out of all the sin that was going on in there. Remember now, the multitudes are very engaged. He's got lots of people listening to Him. People have called Him the Messiah. They think this Messiah is coming to save them from Roman oppression. The promised Messiah that would bring Israel back to being a great nation. So He's got huge numbers of people that are very engaged, listening, hoping that's who He is. You've got the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. They are hating Jesus. Because Jesus is upsetting their apple cart. He's pointing out their false religion. He's challenging their authority and their status. Jesus had just told them three parables of judgment against these Israelites. He told them the parable of the two sons. And He said, basically, you're the sons who say you'll obey and don't. And then the parable of the tenant farmers, He said, you're that tenant farmer who's going to be judged by God because you're not giving the fruits of His people, of His land. And then He told the wedding feast. He basically was telling them, you are those guests that were invited but refused to come, and therefore you're shut out forever. So He told those parables. And now they wanted to discredit Him. They're publicly trying to discredit Him. 2 weeks ago, we saw the first question that came from the Herodians. Remember, the Herodians were those that were were pro-Herod. They were Jews, but they were friendly with Herod. They were friendly with Rome. They came to ask a question about taxation, thinking Jesus would say, don't pay taxes to Caesar because he was a good Jew, remember? And he wasn't going to pay that tax, that person tax. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what Caesar, that coin has his face on it, give it to him, but don't give him your allegiance. Don't give to Caesar your worship. So that didn't work. His answer was perfect. So that didn't work. So now, the next attempts to discredit Jesus we're going to see in the passage today. They're going to attempt to discredit him. Instead, we see Jesus discredits more of his accusers. Matthew 22, 23 through 40. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Lots to get to today, so let's get going. Life after life, or life after death. Most people today, if you ask, they think there's some form of life after death. Most religions espouse some form of life after death, and that was true in Israel. Almost all Israelites believed there was life after life. They believed there was life after death. They believed there was resurrection. There were four major sects in Judaism. Okay, there were the Pharisees. We've seen lots of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religionists, right? They were the scribes. They knew the most about the law. They were very religious. You have what were called the Zealots. And the Zealots, remember Simon the Zealot? The Zealots were actually a political activist group more than anything. The Zealots were trying to overthrow Rome. They did like guerrilla warfare on them. So these were Jews that actually were almost like guerrilla armies. They were waging war against Rome. Those were the Zealots. You had the Essenes, and the Essenes were almost like hermits. They lived out in the middle of nowhere, out in the desert, and all they did really was copy the scrolls. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found were probably copied by the Essenes. So John the Baptist was an Essene for most of his upbringing because he was out there doing that, living that lifestyle. Then you had the Sadducees. That was the fourth of these sects of Judaism. The Sadducees. Verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. The Sadducees were a very small group. They were a very powerful and wealthy group. They were very influential. Mainly because they were wealthy. And how they got their wealth was, the Sadducees were the ones who controlled the temple sales. You know, we were just looking. Jesus overturned the tables because they were selling the sacrifices. So they had this commerce that was going on, and that's how they gained most of their wealth. They were collecting that temple tax. So they were the group that was in power mainly because of the money they had. The chief priests and the high priests were all Sadducees. Most of the Sanhedrin was the ruling body. Remember, it was a theocracy. So we have a democracy, it was a theocracy. So religion and state were all one form of government in Israel. And the Sanhedrin was the top of that theocracy. And most of them were Sadducees. They were very unpopular with the people. The multitudes didn't like the Sadducees, as you might imagine, because they were very wealthy, because they had exploited most of the Jews. So that was one reason they weren't popular. Also, they had a different theology. They believed in no resurrection. So their theology was different than most of the Israelites and that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very popular with the people. But this thought of no resurrection separated the Sadducees from most of the Israelites. Sadducees were also pro-Rome, which also would separate them from most of the Israelites and the Pharisees. So the Sadducees were in conflict with the Pharisees, and over lots of things, the pro-Rome stance that the Sadducees took, but mostly they were in conflict about this thought of no resurrection. It was bad theology, the Pharisees thought. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees would argue about that. In Acts 23:6-8, we see this happening. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." In other words, I'm preaching about this resurrection of the dead because I'm a Pharisee. I'm teaching on that, and now I'm being judged by the Sadducees. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So, the Pharisees were theologically aligned with most of the people. The Sadducees were not in this area of resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were they were hyper-conservative. They were fundamentalists. They went by the black and white letters of the Bible. The Sadducees went by the Scriptures. They were very fundamentalists. As a matter of fact, they thought the Pharisees were very liberal because the Pharisees are the ones who had put together all these many laws. 631 of them had been put together by scribes, rabbis, and Pharisees. And the Sadducees thought that was wrong because it wasn't just following the letter of the law. The Sadducees refused oral traditions. They refused scribal teaching. They refused everything that wasn't in the Old Testament, particularly in the first five books of the Pentateuch. They thought the first five books written by Moses, that was the letter of the law that they followed. And in the first five books of the Pentateuch, they said, there's no teaching about a resurrection. There's resurrectional verses in Psalms, and there's resurrectional verses beyond that, but they're saying in the law, in the first five books, what every Jewish boy was supposed to memorize by age 9, there's no teaching on the resurrection. That was their contention. So, the Pharisees believed there was resurrection. Now, their resurrection, the Pharisees thought the resurrection was when you came back, you pretty much came back in the same status you were in. So you were married to who you were married to. You even came back with the same clothes. So Pharisees had a false view of resurrection, but they believed in one. But they believed when you would come back, you would come back kind of in the same state you are now. So this marriage question was born out of Pharisees. Most Judaism believed in the resurrection, and when you were resurrected, you would be with the same wife you're with now. So the Sadducees they believed no resurrection because the first five books didn't teach it, and they would challenge the Pharisees to show them scripture that proved resurrection. So about three verses the Pharisees would come up with. One is Deuteronomy 32:39. "Now see that even I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive." So, just God's sovereignty over life, they took that verse, Pharisees did, and attempted to use that to prove resurrection. It really doesn't prove resurrection. So it really didn't do the job. So the Pharisees were kind of shot down by the Sadducees anytime this conversation would come up. So, the Sadducees are in opposition to Christ because of him taking over their power. Again, he's preaching a gospel, he's telling the truth, and he's causing them to see their religion is all wrong. And the Sadducees, who were the wealthy, influential members of the Sanhedrin, because of religion, didn't want that. So they were in contention with Christ. And they thought that Christ, like all Jews, believed in this resurrection that included coming back and being married to the same people. So that's why they asked this question that they asked. Even after Jesus was ascended, the Sadducees continued to persecute his followers, Acts 4, 1 and 2. Now as they, the apostles, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees continued even after Jesus was gone to be at odds with Christ's apostles about this conversation about resurrection. So that's who the Sadducees were. They were very small, very influential, very powerful, top of the food chain in religion group. They were in this theocracy, had power, but in their theology, they differed from most of Israel because they did not believe in a resurrection. So they wanted Jesus dead. And that's why they're going to ask this question. Because they believe that Jesus will answer this question. And when he answers this question, just like the Pharisees, they'll make him look silly. Because he won't have an answer. Because in the Pentateuch it won't be taught. Alright, so the second trick question. Remember the first trick question was the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians asking the tax question. Trying to discredit Jesus. Here's the second trick question. The question that's attempting to discredit Jesus concerning resurrection. Verse 24 through 28. Saying, Teacher, Moses... By the way, Moses, there was no higher appeal that could be made than to Moses. For any Jew, not just Sadducees, but for every Jew, Moses was and still is the supreme spokesman of God. We'll get to more of that later, but so. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. Hypothetical situation, real situation, it doesn't matter. He's saying, look, the Sadducees are saying, Jesus, you got this situation. The first died after he had married, and also having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. So you've got this lady who keeps marrying these brothers, and the brothers, she marries, none of them have any offspring, they die, she has to marry the next brother. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, now this is a rhetorical question. This is can't think of the word. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they say, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. In other words, you can't make sense of this. Because when the resurrection occurs, like the Pharisees say, and this wife comes back, and these men come back, who's she going to be married to? Because she can't be married to eight guys. Seven guys. So, the Sadducees now think there's no way Jesus will contest the validity of the teaching that they just brought out because they used Scripture and they knew Jesus believed in Scripture. So this custom of Levirate marriage, the word Levir means a husband's brother. This was something in Judaism which came from Scripture. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. This is the law. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the law said, mine are all married. So the law said that if Josh dies, before Natalie has a child, that Lee would then marry her, and the firstborn son they had would be thought of as Josh's child. So his lineage could be carried on. That was the law. That was God's plan for his people. So tribal names could be kept intact. Inheritance could be kept intact. So this practice of Levirate marriage had been taking place since then. It had been taking place even before God commanded Moses to put it in the law. Genesis 38:8-10. Judah's son Ur had been killed because he was wicked in God's sight. Onan was Ur's brother. Genesis 38:8-10. This is before Deuteronomy. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise her up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that their heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing also, and the thing which he had did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him. So Onan was killed because he didn't carry out this Jewish custom or law. He was to go in and impregnate Ur's wife, and that first child would be Ur's. But he didn't do it. He hid it on the ground, so God killed him. All right. In the time of Jesus, this really wasn't being practiced much, but whether Levirate marriage was being practiced or not, it was well known to all Jews, including Jesus. So they thought they could catch Jesus up, because if people were resurrected, how could this lady be married to seven men if they're resurrected in that same state? So they're thinking, the absurdity of that, we've got him. He, like the Pharisees, will not be able to give us a good answer. There is no good answer. So, he'll be discredited. So now we see in verses 29 through 32 the reproof. Jesus' answer and the reproof in that. So they think they've got a question that will stump him and discredit him. Here's what it says in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You Sadducees, who know all five books of the Pentateuch, who know it well, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." Immediately, without hesitation, they don't have him stumped. He comes back immediately with this answer. By the way, you are wrong. The Greek word is planeo. It's where we get planet from, because it has kind of something to do with to go astray from the truth, to be deceived, to be deluded. He said to these Sadducees, you're delusional. You're not right. It's like you're from another planet. You don't get it. You're not right in the head. This is when he says you are mistaken. It's a bigger deal than it sounds like here. He said, you are delusional. You're deceived. It's like you're from another planet. That's how much you don't know what's going on. Had you known the scriptures, you would know that God promises resurrection. Had you known the scriptures, you'd know about the power of God, that he could raise back people, not like the Pharisees believe, but he would raise people in a different way. In the resurrection, they wouldn't be like they had been. So he then goes on to say, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Not that they are angels, they're like angels. In what respect are they like angels? Angels aren't married. Therefore, there's no marriage in heaven. So why would angels not be married? No procreation necessary. People never die. The angels never die. So because the angels never die, there's no reason for procreation. The reason that there's marriage on earth is that we need procreation for the human race. So people marry, they become one flesh, and they have children. And that's how the human race will get carried on. The angels aren't like that. So you're thinking, Sadducees, that the Pharisees have this thing right. They don't have it right. You're not going to come back and be married to the same lady you were married to, because there's no marriage in heaven, because now you're eternal and you're never going to die. So there's no reason for marriage. There's no reason for procreation. So there's no marriage in heaven. Because you'll be like the angels who don't marry. Next, he's going to show their ignorance, the Sadducees' ignorance of Scripture. Their ignorance of Scripture exposed. He's going to show how ignorant they are when he says, you're out of your mind, you're delusional. It's like you're from another planet concerning the resurrection. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus gives exactly what they thought didn't exist. He gave proof of what they thought didn't exist from the Pentateuch. In Luke's account, this interchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, he specifically says the resurrection is taught by Moses. Luke 20:37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passages that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where does that quote come from? That quote comes from Exodus 3. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush at Horeb, and he told them to bring his people out of Egypt, that's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is alluding to. So Exodus 3:6 says this, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This phrase gets repeated many times throughout the Pentateuch. Hundreds of years before this, Genesis 28:13, and behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and of the God of Isaac. How does this prove resurrection? How does that prove resurrection? He says, I am. Egome. I am. The emphatic present tense. Check it out. The emphatic present tense says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long dead. They had been long dead. He says, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. You think they're dead. They're alive because they've been resurrected. I am in the present tense. Their God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But they're alive. They're not dead because I am their God. And I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. They were alive to receive the promises they didn't receive in their earthly life. Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in the faith, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Look, they didn't go into the promised land, did they? Nor did Moses. How did they inherit the promise if they aren't resurrected? So, Jesus has answered this question of the Sadducees and said, right in the Pentateuch, resurrection is taught. Jesus had done what the wisest Pharisees and scribes couldn't do. He had proved to the Sadducees that the resurrection was promised in the Pentateuch by Moses. Once again, Jesus used Scripture to discredit His accusers. They were attempting to discredit Him. He discredited them. As He had just done to the Herodians and the Pharisees' disciples, He answered perfectly using the Word of God. Standing on the authority of Scripture, He discredited them, and the crowds were astonished. Verse 33, And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. Ekplesomai. Be greatly astounded, to be amazed, to be astonished. The multitudes were greatly astounded, amazed, and astonished when they heard how Jesus taught with such authority. The authority of the Word of God. To prove everything He said was true and everything He said He was, He was. That same word, ekplesomai, in Matthew 19:23-25. Then Jesus had said to His disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Remember, the disciples thought people were blessed by God. So the more blessings you had, the more holy you were. The more right you were with Him. So the wealthy people were thought. So they're astonished. They're amazed. Jesus, you just said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We're amazed. We're astounded. Same thing's happening here. Jesus blew people's minds over and over again as He taught with the authority of God's Word. I want to pause here for a minute and tell us that's our example to follow. When people attempt to discredit Jesus, when accusers come at us, beloved, what we are to do is astound them with the Word of God. We are to be built up in the Word of God so that we can discredit them, correct those who are in opposition, 2 Timothy 2:24, with the Word of God. That's our example. Jesus is not arguing with them. Jesus is not trying to use all kinds of His intelligence. He is simply taking the Word of God and discrediting them. Okay, on to verse 34, where we see the Sadducees silenced, the Pharisees plot. The Sadducees silent, the Pharisees plot. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So as Jesus proved the resurrection was taught in the Pentateuch, He silenced the Sadducees. In Luke's account, Luke 20:40, it says, but after they, the Sadducees, dared not question Him anymore. They were done. They were discredited. We know that they understood that Jesus had just proved to them that resurrection was taught in the Pentateuch because they had nothing. They were done. They were silenced. They had no more questions they could ask. That was their biggie. Because that was the one the Pharisees could never answer. So the scene is this. Jesus has shut up the Herodians and the Pharisees' disciples about the question of taxation. He's now shut up the Sadducees about their question about the resurrection. His ministry is not waning. The multitudes are astonished. They're amazed. They're engaged in His teaching. So while the Pharisees were probably happy that Jesus had just shut up the Sadducees about this resurrection question, because now they could at least be right about there was a resurrection, Jesus still had to be stopped. So the Pharisees plotted and decided to send a lawyer with a trick question to test Him. Verse 35. Next up to test Jesus, the expert lawyer. Then one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying. So all the Pharisees and scribes were law experts. Okay, because all Pharisees were scribes and all scribes were law experts. But still, this man was their cream of the crop. This was a lawyer. So, title a lawyer. Okay. So here's the ace in the hole. The Pharisees' best attorney. And they sit around and they plot how this best attorney can come up with this great question that would discredit Jesus. Now this lawyer knew the that he had answered the Sadducees well. Mark 12:28. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. So he overheard the Sadducees talking about, we got nothing. So he knew he had answered them well. He acknowledged that about Jesus, but he was still going to come and test him to discredit him. So verse 36, we see his trick question. Here's his trick question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So let's first understand what the law, what do they mean by the law? So who was the law given by the Israelites? It was given by Moses, Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." God then went on to give the Israelites the law. Deuteronomy 4:44. Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. Moses had given the law to Israel. The law was supreme, as we know. We've been looking at it. I mean, they were all about the law. The law was supreme, the law of Moses. So what Moses said was supreme to these Jews. They're hoping inside of this question, they can get Jesus to answer a different answer than something Moses has taught. Because then he would be trying to put him in a place of superiority to Moses. Malachi 4:4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." The law was commonly referred to as the law of Moses. So what you have to understand is this Pharisee was trying to pit Jesus against Moses and the law. In the New Testament, it's called the law of Moses. John 7:23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken." Now we know it's God's law that came through Moses. But no, Moses was, as we talked about before, he was the number one hero of Judaism. He was there, and still is today, by the way. For Jews, Moses still is the supreme speaker of God. So the Jews thought that Jesus' teaching was attacking the teaching of Moses. That Jesus was trying to supersede Moses. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The law, Jesus basically saying, look, the law, I'm here to affirm it. I'm not here to be in argument with it. I'm not here to discredit or change or supersede anything that Moses said through the law. So this guy now comes, even though Jesus made that clear, his intention in coming is to get Jesus to say a great commandment and hope it's something different than what Moses said. So that he would be changing the law. So then he would be discredited. All right. Verses 37 through 39, we see the answer, love. So the question is, what is the great commandment of the law? Hoping he would say something different than Moses had taught. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Jesus says, love God. Love God. The answer he gives them to this question they thought would trip him up and have him answer something different than what Moses had taught came from Moses himself. That very quote, italicized in your Bibles, is from the Old Testament. It was part of the Old Testament scriptures. And the interesting thing was, Jewish people have what's called the Shema. They still do today, but the Shema was something that was quoted by every faithful Jew would quote the Shema twice a day. And inside, the Shema was made up of Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9 and Deuteronomy 11:13. Basically, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So every day they said these words. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." This next part, have you ever seen, maybe you haven't, but Jewish people will have phylacteries, little boxes on their arms. And inside of those boxes, what it is the Shema written out. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. So they actually, on their arms, because it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontless between your eyes. They also, some of them wear phylacteries on their head, little boxes on their forehead. And in that box is actually the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, if you go to a Jewish person's house today, a practicing Orthodox Jew, you will see a little box. That little box is called the muzaza. And the muzaza, what's in that little box? Guess what? Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. So these things that these Jews quoted, wore around on themselves, was exactly the answer that Jesus gave them. The very answer that Jesus gave them is what they carried around every day. So Jesus quotes the most commonly recited scripture in all of Judaism. He's saying, look, I'm not a heretic. I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not coming with a new message you don't know. I'm coming with a message that Moses already gave you. But did they love God? Those Pharisees, did they love God? Did they love people? Did they even love God? No, because they didn't obey God. Let's look. This is where some practicality for our lives comes in today. What does it mean to love God? The Hebrew word, because remember, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, ahav. Ahav. And what ahav means is to love as an act of mind and will that gives of oneself for the benefit of another. So the great commandment is to love God as an act of the mind and will. The love of action, not of feeling. So this word, by the way, in the New Testament, the Greek word, agape, that's this kind of love. There's another word called phileo that's much more emotional and feeling love. That's not what's being talked about. We talk about that lots around here. Love is an action. It's not a feeling. Well, this is exactly what he's saying. You're to love God. You're to love God as an act of the mind and the will. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love God with your entire being, with all your heart. Your heart, your core, that innermost part of you, your intellect. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart, in Judaism, the heart is not the pounding muscle, it's the intellect, it's the core of who you are. It produces our thoughts, and which our thoughts produce our words and our actions. So you're to love God with that core of who you are. You're to love God with all your soul, your emotional core. The same thought, Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Your emotions, you're to love God with all of your emotions. So love God with all of your core, your intellect, your thoughts, your actions. Love God with all your emotions and all your mind. Now remember, in Deuteronomy it says all your strength. Well, that word mind is Jesus is talking about to love the Lord with all of your energy. Having the will to love God. The mind to do it. So, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your will. See, when we're born again, beloved, when we're regenerated, we are given the ability to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. That's what we're able to do then. Our love for God marks our true identity as believers. Right? We know that. John 14, 23, 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Our love for God causes us to keep his commands. So, We have the ability to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and that'll be a proof text of our actual salvation. 1 Peter 2:7, God's precious to us. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Is God precious to you? Is God precious to you in a way that causes you to love Him? Love for God and obedience to God are inseparable. Love for God and obedience to God are inseparable. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2:3 through 5, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. One who belongs to God loves God with all his heart, with all his mind, and with all his strength, with all his soul. That's the way it is. With his or her intellect, with his or her emotions, and with his or her energy. Here's a sobering truth about non-believers, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. If you don't obey his commands, you don't love him, and you're an unbeliever, you're accursed. Belonging to God is loving him. Not belonging to him is hating him. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those who don't bow down love God only, hate me. Do you love God with everything that you are? If not, you hate him. There's no two ways. So Jesus has laid out the great commandment. And he's telling this lawyer, this Pharisee, look, it's something you say every day. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. So when he answers them, he doesn't set himself against Moses. He simply speaks right back to them the same thing that they say every day. But the problem was they didn't love God by keeping his commandments. See, these Pharisees got divorces left and right. They got divorces for any reason, just as long as they gave a certificate of divorce. These Pharisees hated Gentiles. They called them dogs. So they didn't obey God's commands. Next, that's the first and great command. Next he says, love people. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't do this. This Pharisee who was asking this question didn't do this. Genuine love for a neighbor that has you care for them. Remember the word for neighbor. Those nearest you. Not necessarily the guys that live in the house next door. Right now, your neighbors are sitting right here. These are your neighbors. That's why in James 2:14-16, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Look, this always gets back to this thing I need to say. We don't do works unto salvation. So going out and starting to feed all your neighbors won't get you saved. But we do works because of salvation. Because of salvation, we will love people. Not in order to obtain salvation, but because of salvation, we will love people. We will give ourselves for their benefit. Those nearest us. Not self-love, love your neighbor as yourself, like in self-esteem. Rather, love yourself by feeding and clothing yourself. Do the same thing for brothers and sisters. Paul assumes we already know this in Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Just as a person looks out for his or her own welfare, they ought to be looking out for the welfare of those nearest them. Romans 13:8-10. Owed no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, the last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving people. Look at 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Grace Fellowship Church, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love one another. Give of ourselves for the benefit of others. I believe we do that very well at Grace Fellowship Church. Here's my warning. Some of you love people, which is a way of earning your way righteousness, you believe, but you don't love God. See, loving people is being that person that, I don't know, give a bunch of money United Way. Be the first guy, gal, helping out at a project. Because you're going to love people. But if you love people, you give of yourself for the benefit of the others, but you're not giving of yourself for the benefit of God first, it's a filthy rag. You don't love people and then love God. So, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love our fellow man. Jesus says in verse 40, the law hangs on love. The law hangs on love. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does he mean by that? Exodus 20:1-17. We're going to skip around a little bit, but verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And now here come the Ten Commandments. Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I have to say it again, like the American flag. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So number 1 has to do with loving God. Number 2 has to do with loving God. Number 3, you shall not take the Lord name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger is in within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. Those four. No other gods before me. You will love nothing more than you love me. You will worship nothing else but me. You will require nothing else for your okayness but me. You won't take my name in vain, and you'll remember the Sabbath. Back to the Ten Commandments. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second half of the six through ten of the Ten Commandments, 5 through 10, I'm sorry, are about loving people. So Jesus says, look, you asked me the great commandment. You're trying to trick me up. I'm going to tell you the same thing Moses told you. Follow the Ten Commandments. Love God. Love people. With actions and will, that kind of love. Not just some feeling. Okay, I feel like I don't want to have any gods before Him, but I'm going to. Not like that. I feel like I'm not going to steal from my neighbor, but I'm going to. No, I won't. What I hope we'll consider out of today is two things. One is, as people try to discredit Jesus, as accusers come at us, we are to discredit them by using the Word of God. And the second thing is to ask yourself, do you love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul? And do you love people? Truly, ask yourself, don't just pass over this. Do you give of yourself for the benefit of God, first and foremost? Do you give of yourself for the benefit of God? And do you give of yourself for the benefit of other people? The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken. You not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Closing thought. Jesus continues to discredit his accusers using Scripture. We too, beloved, must discredit those who attack Christ using God's Word. Secondly, are you one who is still questioning Christ? He is the truth. I implore you to believe that and to be saved. Look, you're either going to discredit accusers using Scripture, or you're going to question who Christ is going against Scripture. And you do that with your life. If you love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, then you will live in a way, you'll live in a way, and you'll talk in a way that will discredit anyone who would accuse Christ, anyone who would disagree with that. But if you're still questioning Christ because your life, you don't obey His commands. Look, He is the truth. Just like the question about the resurrection. Any question you have, it's in Scripture. It's the truth. He's the truth. And if your life is questioning Him, if you're not loving Him by obeying His commands, then you're hating Him. Do not be deceived. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love people. That's what Moses said. That's what Jesus said. There is a resurrection. Hallelujah. There is life after life. And that life will either be in heaven for all eternity or in hell separated from God for all eternity. But there is life after life. Resurrection of the living to heaven and resurrection of the dead to hell. Gracious Heavenly Father, I am overwhelmed at how you continue to show us how to combat accusers of Christ. That if we simply would stand on your word, your truth, that will discredit accusers. They may go away and they may still want to kill Christ and they may still want to kill us. But they will be discredited. They will have no answer. Father, I'm thankful I have so many opportunities to do that and watch people have no answer. And some walk away angry. And some repent. You grant them repentance and they turn from their sin and they be saved. Father, I remember sitting with Elder Nick in a Borders and simply using your word to show him his hatred. Father, he didn't go away angry. He didn't go away wanting to kill you and to kill me. By your grace, he went away a saved man. Father, encourage us to stand on your truth. Father, by your grace, have us to love you with everything that we are and to love people the same. For Christ's sake, amen.